Well, good morning. Good morning. Alrighty, so we're jumping into a new series today. Can I just encourage you with regards to Geneva Push? We were planted 8 years ago by Geneva Push. So you're the beneficiary of their work and ministry. Our church wouldn't be what it is without them. So strongly encourage you to jump in and to be supporting and praying for them. In my opinion, the planting of churches across Australia is the single most important strategy we have for connecting people in our country to the life, love and freedom that Jesus offers. Without churches, people won't hear the gospel, Christians won't grow. So this is super strategic and I want to commend that to you. Let's pray and then we're going to jump in to this series. Father God, we know that your word is a light to our path. It's food for our souls. It's strength for the weary. It comforts us and challenges us. And so we pray today that as we think through these words, that you might speak to us in a personal, helpful, and special way. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. God loves you. God loves you. These three words are the three most profound, wonderful words that you could ever hear in your life. And yet in our world today, in our generation, in our society, it just sounds cliche. It sounds cliche to me and it probably does to you. God loves you. Well, of course he loves me. Why wouldn't he? That makes two of us. I love myself. I'm cute. I'm nice. I'm good. Why on earth wouldn't God love me? And as a result, this statement, it takes none of us by surprise. God loves you, of course. In a former generation, they were surprised by this statement because they knew that God was holy, righteous, and just and ought not to accept us or welcome us because we've actually turned away from him. But in our generation, we find this cliche. JFK famously said that the great enemy of truth is very often not the lie, but the cliches. He said, "We enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought." Very profound statement. Someone else said, "The most dangerous parts of the Bible are the familiar ones because we don't really listen to them." God loves you. Cliche, familiar, these are the most dangerous parts of the Bible. The love of God in our society, in many ways, we fail to understand what it means for God to love because we purge away anything from God and his love that our culture finds uncomfortable. We sanitize, democratize, and sentimentalize the love of God. It's like when I serve up my kids pasta. You know, my kids go, "Oh, I don't like mushrooms," so we take the mushrooms out. "Oh, I don't like tomatoes," so take tomato out. "Oh, I don't like meat," take the meat out. "Don't like onion," take the onion out. End up with just plain pasta. And that's what our world's view of God is like. God is love, but he's not holy, righteous, good, wise, all-knowing, incomprehensible, all-powerful, just, sometimes getting angry because of injustice in the world. No, he's just loving. He accepts everything. He's like a benign, lazy grandfather. And one of the consequences to our sanitized, sentimentalized view of God's love is our inability to think through what the Bible says about God's justice, the reality of a heaven and a hell. How could there possibly be a place called hell when God is love, pastor-type love, without any of the good bits? You know, we struggle to understand his commands. If God loves me, why would he tell me what to do? That doesn't sound like a loving God. His jealousy, his promises, and we're going to look at those over the coming weeks. How is it that God's love relates to his justice, his anger, his jealousy, his commands, and his promises? Don Carson, one of the most respected New Testament scholars in our day today, he wrote a book a number of years ago called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. My guess is most people don't think the doctrine of the love of God is difficult. Love is love. It's obvious. Don't you get it? And yet he writes a book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And that is because actually the doctrine of God's love, it's the most wonderful doctrine, but it's also one of the hardest. A couple of years ago, I was reading an article by a woman who was describing her experience of going to women's conferences, Christian women's conferences. And she called this blog, Dear Women's Ministry, Stop Telling Me I'm Beautiful. And I just want to read to her what she says, not because I'm worried about Nourish. Nourish is going to be great. Women, you ought to go about this. I think we're not doing this. But here's what she writes. And maybe if you're a woman, and the truth is, you're a man, this is contemporary Christianity, which she's describing. And there's a problem. This is what she says. I shifted in my seat at the women's ministry event. The speaker said it again. You are beautiful, chosen, a special woman of God. There is no one in the world like you. She says, I'm not saying these encouragements are false. We are God's handiwork. We are chosen. We are unique. But my issue is, this is not the most important message women need to hear. If I judge Christianity by its women's conferences, I'd be led to believe that the Bible is no more than a series of compliments from God to people. But the reality is, Jesus didn't come to earth because we are beautiful, special, and great. He came because we are too sinful to bridge the gap between ourselves and God. Women wonder if we're enough. Looking at the titles of the books we read, I deduce we're entangled with insecurity, fear, and identity crises. And yet, I'm yet to see one woman set free from insecurity by being told, however repetitively, that she is beautiful. It doesn't work, and it's not the answer, she says. The truth is that apart from the transforming work of Christ, I'm not beautiful, special, or that unique. I'm born into sin, born into rebellion. My insecurities and fears pulse through my veins. These can't be rooted out with shallow encouragements. What I need, what every woman needs, and men, is a soul-deep solution to the problem of sin. Insecurity is not the problem. Fear, poor self-image, marriage problems, these are all just the symptoms of the real disease. The disease is sin, and we all need have it. We need freedom, not compliments. When you create a culture that uses Jesus for little more than spiritual feel good, it's no wonder the women it produces can't get victory over anxiety, anger, insecurity, or fear. The solution is simple, she says. Stop preaching the easy message and start preaching the right one. Stop exalting us as women and start exalting Christ. When all the women do is worship Jesus, the insecurities, fears, and anxieties will pale in comparison to his everlasting glory. When our eyes turn to his beauty instead of pandering to ours, insecurities die. When our ears listen for his voice instead of listening for more about us, fear has no place. When our minds think about who he is instead of who we are, we find an identity wrapped in eternal purpose. So please stop telling us we're special. Tell us about Jesus. And that's what this series is all about. God loves you. And when it's all just about you, 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 it becomes sentimental, wishy-washy, soft. But rather than thinking about us this series, let's think about the God who loves. Let's place him at the center. Term two of every year, we do a series like this. The subject changes, but the aim doesn't. And the aim is to swing the pendulum back away from that sugary Christianity which dominates so many churches today, and to swing it back to see God as the great, glorious God that he truly is. And today we're thinking into this subject of a loving God. And the question is, how can I know God loves me when the circumstances of life scream the opposite? 2 points today, and they are this: how do we know God loves us? And then secondly, what difference would that make in our lives? Okay, so first of all, how do we know? How do we know God loves us? And the first answer to that is this: not by circumstances. So I want to start with the way most people go to work out whether God loves them. Most people look to their outward circumstances to determine whether or not God loves them. Now, if you do that, you run into two problems, don't you? The first is that the problem is that God speaks about that kind of method repeatedly in the Bible, that it's the wrong way to know He loves you. And the second problem is that you will find your circumstances fluctuate more than the weather in Sydney. Christianity offers no assurance that life will sometimes be filled with difficulties and disappointments. If you derive your understanding of God from your circumstances, you'll say, well, God mustn't love me because my business isn't prospering, I'm still not married, or my marriage is terrible, I can't get a job, and so on. And as a result, you have a view of God's love which is wildly fluctuating. And there's no security in that. Your circumstances aren't an accurate guide to God's love. So, well, how should we determine God's love for us? And 1 John gives us that very answer. So look down, and we're given 2 ways of determining God's love for us. And the first one is, we don't determine it by circumstances, but by who He is. Look down at verse 7, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 in your booklets. And this is what we read. Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So 2 things here. Love comes from God. He's the source. He's the origin. True love derives from Him. Whenever you see love, that is a God-given gift to a person. And then secondly, we read here that God is love. That is, that love is an essential attribute to God's character. In everything He does, He is always loving. Love expresses the way God is in His very being. Now, some religions, they don't teach that God is loving. They tend to teach Buddhism, Hinduism, most Eastern religions. They speak about the divine being as some kind of power, not a person who speaks, but a force to be communed with. And you get it in a popular expression in Star Wars. George Lucas, who, you know, drew on a lot of Buddhism, Buddhist and Hindu teaching to come up with this idea of a force that you try and get in touch with, the midichlorians that are all about around about you. And as you do that, you engage a force very differently than which you engage a person, don't you? If God is a person, then He would speak to you and you would speak to Him, and He could be a person of love. But if God is a force, then He doesn't speak, you experience. You might sit in silence and try and connect with that force. And sadly, many Christians have that kind of view of God, that God is a force to be kind of commune with and experienced by not speaking, by silence. But actually, if God is a person, then we experience and commune with Him as we do each other, which is we talk to one another, which is why the Bible is essential to a true experience of God. Silence is good, but it's not the way you connect and experience God. You can sit in silence at the beach and behold what God has made, and your heart be moved to worship, true, but you relate to God as he speaks to you in his word and as you speak to him back in prayer. Because God is love because he's a person. God is not a force, but a person. And then the Bible also says that God is not just one person, but three. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, not sure what will, but Christians call this the doctrine of the Trinity, and every year I give you this little diagram that God, Jesus teaches, is Father, but it's very clear that Jesus considers himself to be not the Father, but the Son of the Father. And Jesus' authority, the way he acts and teaches, that he expects us to worship him, leads us not just to believe, but he is God. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God, but he isn't the Father. And so within God, there are two persons, Father and Son. And the Bible also talks that the Father and Son, they both send the Holy Spirit, that God, if you're a Christian, is with you. Jesus isn't standing next to you. The Father isn't standing next to you. But God very much is with you by his Spirit. And so the Bible teaches these three, that God is three persons, one being. There's only one God, three persons. Now, some of you, you're saying that doesn't make sense. It baffles your mind, true, but you'd be naive to assume that you could fully understand God, right? I can understand a carrot peeler. I understand how a carrot peeler works. You know those mandolin carrot choppers? They're a little bit harder to understand. When it comes to a Nutribullet, my physics today is not good enough to understand how a Nutribullet works, right? And when it comes to human relationships, there's lots of mystery to our relationships. The more great something is, the harder it is to understand. And no person who is married ever fully understands their partner, right? Men and women, we don't get each other. It's a lifetime of learning. And when it comes to God, you can know him, you can enjoy a relationship with him, but you never pin him down. You never fully understand him. 1 Corinthians 2 says, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. No one can comprehend God fully. That doesn't mean that we don't know the truth about him in what he shares. And the Bible teaches very clearly, very plainly, that God is one God, but a community of three persons, which is why Christians came up with this word, a triunity. Tri meaning three, and a unity of three persons. If God were one person, he would not be love. We read here, God is love. You know, it takes two people in order for there to be love. If I'm by myself, there is no love. For God to be love, there must have been plurality within God before he created everything. Otherwise, we wouldn't read God is love, we would read God became love, or he learned what it is to love when he'd created something. But no, the Bible teaches that the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal, the Father is eternal, and for all eternity, they have lived within a community of love. And this is the way I like to describe it. You know, a loveless life is a stationary life. If I'm not loving you, but I'm expecting you to love me, I'm expecting you to revolve around me. But if I'm loving and I'm giving, that means I'm orienting myself around you. And that's what the Father does from all eternity. So here's my, sorry if you're prone to a seizure or something like that, but this is a picture of what God is. He is outgoing. The Father from all eternity has been loving the Son. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. They've been loving one another for all eternity. God is love for all eternity. It's his nature to love. It's not in my nature to love. I find it hard to love, but it's in God's very nature to love. We see this. Let me just give you three passages. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 3:35. I love the Father, says Jesus, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me, John 14. And sorry about this one, but God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom has been given to us. So here we see the three members of the Godhead united in loving one another. Now, this is very important because it's clear God did not create the world because he had some kind of need for it. God wasn't up in heaven feeling lonely. He doesn't need the world. The world doesn't add anything to him. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. And yet he delights to love you. He's chosen to love you. He's chosen to share his love with you. He has absolutely no need. We don't see this in human relationships. We need one another. If I love my wife, I kind of need her love back. There's none of that in God. His love is completely free of any need. He wasn't a frustrated creator looking for something to create. He wasn't a frustrated lover looking for something to love. He was a father with a son living in perfect love through the Spirit. The reason God created the world and is now redeeming the world is because, not because he needs love, but because he wants to share love. I hate winter. You know that. I say it every week that I'm preaching throughout winter. I hate the cold. I'm wearing long johns under my jeans, right? For truth. Thinking about wearing two next week. I get so cold. You know, we live in a cold and loveless world. It's a very cold and loveless world. But God is a fountain of love and light and life. And when we step into the warmth of God's love, our cold hearts are warmed and our weary souls strengthened. That's the first way you know God loves you. It's who he is. He can't be untrue to who he is. He's unchanging. He never changes. He is infinite, so his love is infinite. He's eternal, so he's always been loving. This is who he is in his character. And then secondly, we know he loves us, not by circumstances, but by who he is and what he has given us. So look down at verse 9 and 13. What are the two things that he's given us? He's given us verse 9, his Son, and verse 13, his Spirit. He has acted in history and in your life in a loving way. He isn't just loving himself, not showing any love towards you, but we're told here he's acted in love. Look at verse 9. This is how God showed love among us. He gave his Son and Spirit. So when you're tempted to look at your circumstances and draw the conclusion, well, God doesn't love me, you got to fix your eyes on these two truths, who he is and what he's given us, his Son and his Spirit. This is compelling evidence that God loves you. Now, how do these two gifts, Son and Spirit, meet our most critical needs? Well, look down at verse 9 and 10 and let's read this together. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the means by which God brings us back into relationship with him. God loves us, and yet if you're honest, you don't love him the way you ought to love him. The Bible says we run away from God. We tell God, I don't need to obey you. I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to trust you. I don't need to believe in you. I'm my own person. I'm an individual. I'm autonomous, I can be independent, I can be disconnected from you. And when we do that, we find ourselves disconnected from Him and His love. You've disconnected yourself from love and life and God, and the Bible says we've all hooked up with death. We're rebels, lawbreakers, disobedient kids, and yet God says, I still love them. Does He need us? No. Why does He say, I still love them? Because He chooses to. Such is the freedom and graciousness and generosity of His love. And so God the Father devises a plan where He sends His Son into human history as Jesus Christ, who lives without sin and dies as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you struggle with that word atonement, you kind of break it up. Someone once talked at one meant. God's design by sending His Son is to make one where two were estranged. That's what atonement does. My sins are placed on Jesus. I should die a brutal death for my sin against God, but I don't and won't because Jesus died in my place, bearing my sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're loved by God. How do we know? How do you know that He really loves you? Well, He's given His Son for you. Did that cost God anything? That cost God everything. That's how you know He loves you. And then the second gift is verse 13 and 15 and 16. There, look down with me. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. There's how you can know God's love for you, in that He gives you His Spirit. And the job of the Spirit is to turn your heart toward God, away from the selfish direction that you're living, where you're the center. And God's Spirit comes and gives your heart eyes so that your heart can see what is truly lovely and truly noble and truly worth pursuing, which is God, and not your own selfish lifestyle. So they're the two gifts that God gives to us. God loves us. How do we know? Not by circumstances, but by who He is. This is His nature, and by what He has given us, His Son and Spirit. Second thing we see is, okay, if that's how to know, what difference would that make in my life if I truly got that? And three things: perspective, no fear, and love. So let's do each one of these in turn. Knowing God's love, it gives you perspective, helps you maintain perspective on your circumstances. The gift of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit helps you believe that God loves you and is for you. These two gifts are like anchors which can hold on to you when the storms of life are raging, when the circumstances of life are trying to pull you and buffet you and get you to pull you away from God. We don't deny that truly painful things happen in life. Our world is a place of great darkness and sadness and evil and pain. But our circumstances are not the basis for the conclusion God does not love us. We have these two things. He's given us His Son and His Spirit. It's in His nature to love. You know, the romantic poets of the 18th century, they were onto something. You know, they used to say, how do you face life? And they used to say, well, all you need is love. Jane Austen, those kind of writers and the poets, they'd say, how do you face life? And the poets, the romantic poets, they said, all you need is love. That's all you need. Love is an anchor, they'd say. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you have love, you can deal with your circumstances. Doesn't matter if you live in a hovel and a shack. You know, love, the romantic poets say, love in a shack is better than no love in a palace. Do you believe that? I think they're onto something. That if you're loved, you can tolerate a whole lot of crap in your life. They're saying love is the anchor. Love is an anchor for our soul. If you put your heart's anchor down in someone who loves you, then we'll let circumstances come. Let the waves come. Let the wind come. You have an anchor. You can face anything if you have love. But here's the problem. If you put your anchor down into any human love, every human being is both mortal and sinful. They won't love you the way you need, and even if they come close, they're mortal, and one day they will be swept away with the wind and the waves. What is the anchor? It is God's love. You can go out regardless of your circumstances if you know His love for you. Do you know that? Are you drawing on that this week? Some of you, you're doubting God's love. You want things and He hasn't come through and you're angry with Him. Well, tell Him that. But His love is an anchor. He is with you. He does care for you. This week I was listening to a very powerful sermon by David Powson, who passed away this week, a great Christian writer in America. And he took me in this sermon to Psalm 23, and he said, there's the truth in Psalm 23, and there's an anti-psalm there. And he first read Psalm 23 in the opposite to the way it's read. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Even though I walk through the valley of death's darkness, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what the psalm says. And he says, very often we don't believe that. And we end up with anti-psalms in our life. I am my own. No one is looking out for me. As I walk through the valley of death's darkness, there is no hope. There is no one with me. There is no one caring about me. I am completely alone. And as I was hearing that, I'm like, yeah, often I feel that way. And then he read Psalm 23 again to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Even though I walk through the valley of death's darkness, I shall not fear, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is real. This isn't just head stuff. This is heart stuff. If you knew God really, it would give you perspective as you walk through the dark valleys of life. That's the first application. Second application is this, no fear. Come down verse 17. It says this, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because love has to do with punishment. The one who fears is made perfect in love. Now, what is that saying? What does it mean to say there is no fear in love? What kind of fear is it talking about? Well, specifically, it's talking about the fear of God's final judgment. Hell, the final rejection that will come to all who refuse to trust in Jesus and accept Him as their Lord. When we understand God's gift of His Son, who lived and died that we might be forgiven, fear of judgment, fear of hell, fear of being rejected by God, that disappears. Because verse 18, fear has to do with punishment. If you're trusting in Christ, God will not punish you because your sins were laid on Jesus and He was punished in your place. So you're secure. There's nothing to fear. If you understood God's love, you wouldn't fear judgment. You wouldn't fear hell. He's speaking about Christians. You're not secure, though, on the other hand, if you have not received forgiveness. And if you have not received the Son's offer of mercy. And here we see how contemporary views of God's love don't fit with the Bible's view of God's love. The Bible never pits God's love and God's justice as though they oppose to one another. As God judges, He is completely loving. And as God loves, He is still completely just and fair. Let me give you an illustration of this. I love my three kids. My eldest daughter, Maisie, we're going on holidays in a couple of weeks to Byron Bay. We're camping at the pass. And the thing I'm most looking forward to is pushing her on a surfboard onto those long, long waves at the pass. We have so much fun. Most of the time, she's 11, turning 12 in a couple of weeks, and most of the time, she doesn't give me the time of day, but when I take her surfing, she'll talk to me, she'll smile at me, and it's just wonderful for those few short moments in my life. You know, I love her. My son, Archer, he just got given another Iron Man toy, and he loves nothing more than wrestling me and fighting with me. I love him. And my daughter, Evie, she just loves me and I love her. She gives me cuddles, we tell jokes, she's got a great sense of humor. You know, Maisie is the joy of my heart. Evie is the love of my life, and Archer is the apple of my eye. And Liz is pretty good as well, right? But but I love them. Now, here's the illustration. Imagine it. Do I love other kids? Yeah, I love other kids. I really love my kids, but I love other kids. If other kids come over and start playing at my house and they pin down my little Archer boy and start punching him in the stomach and they grab my little Evie and start breaking all of her toys, you know, and they start mocking my eldest daughter, Maisie, and calling her names, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to come out and say, look, kids, you've got to stop that. I'll come out and I'll tell them, these are my kids, I love my kids, and I love you too, but if you're going to come over to my house and play with my kids, the rule is you've got to obey my authority and play by my rules. You can't just come over here and do damage and devastation to my children. I love them. Here's the deal. You either play by my rules, respect my authority, and treat my kids with respect, or leave. Now, what could be more loving than that? You know, what would happen if the kids gave me the finger, whacked me in the belly, threw sand in my eyes and said, nah, we're gonna keep doing what we want to do. What would happen? Well, I'm going to say, you're going to leave my house and I'm going to lock the door and you're never going to come back into this place. Look, I love you. But you're not welcome in my house if you don't want to respect my authority and play by my rules. I've got to protect my children. God is a loving father. Christians are the family of God, children of God. Heaven is God's household. And Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. God loves His kids. He loves other people as well. And He says, you're welcome to come in. I've got plenty of room here. I'll be your dad even. But you've got to play by the rules. You can't just treat people the way you want to treat them. You just can't ignore me if you want to ignore me. I can't just let you in here to beat up my kids and disrespect my authority. You've got to actually respect my authority if you come in here. It's on my terms that you've got to, the kids who say no, well, the Bible says they go to hell. That's what hell is. Hell is all the people who didn't want to obey the Father, hang out with His kids, obey His rules. So He says, well, I love you, but if that's what you want, then I'm going to have to protect my kids from you. Some of you say, well, how could a loving God do that? But how could a loving God not do that? Otherwise, heaven would be hell. There would still be rape and murder and mayhem and kids getting molested and people stealing from each other. And the children of God would have a right to come to God and say, God, you say you love us. Why are you allowing all of this stuff to happen? God is love. God loves perfectly. He loves us like children. But in order to come to him, we've got to say to him, I love you, I trust you, I'll play by your rules. There is no, it's not like God's love's over here and his anger's over here and there's some, no, he is loving in his justice. And he is always just in his loving. But if you found forgiveness in Jesus, perfect love drives out fear. And then the final difference this would make in your life, perspective on circumstances, no fear. And then the third difference it would make in your life is this, that you would become a more loving person. Look down at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God's love. Do you know God? Do you know his love for you? Then you will become a loving person. That's what it's saying. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice, we don't love in order to be loved by God. No. God loves you. And having been loved, you become a loving person. And notice, how might the world know God's love today? Not just by his Son and Spirit, but look down at verse 12. No one's ever seen God. He's invisible. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. When you love, you make the invisible God visible to people in our city for whom God is a mere footnote in their lives. That's what it's saying. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, okay, Toby, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have not yet been rescued by love, by this love. You haven't yet faced the scary reality that the deepest problems exist inside of you and not outside of you. And that's called sin. You haven't yet owned that sin and run to God and his love for mercy. Don't wait. Come to him today. You're here because he wants you to know his love in offering you mercy. Today, maybe you are one of God's children and you've begun to benefit from God's rescuing love. But our danger is that you forget about it. And as a result, you're not a loving person in your daily life. Perhaps you're a parent and there are those days when it seems like your kids are just so impossible. And as the day goes on, you feel that emotional temperature rising inside of you that you're going to lose it. And you need to remind yourself in that moment, God loves me. And in this moment, he's transforming me by his Spirit that I might become a mum or a dad who is capable of loving these brats who are in my house. And so I will step forward with courage to love as I've been loved. Maybe you're a single person and you're living in a house of roommates and you've discovered that they don't always do things the way you do. And those people who were once your friends have an amazing ability to irritate you. And there are times when you just want to run home, change the locks. And you need to remind yourself, God has loved you that you might go and love them. And he is transforming you by his Spirit so that you would be a person of love. Maybe you're at university and you have this arrogant, demanding, critical lecturer. And he's an easy object for hatred. And a lot of conversations at uni just about how dumb and stupid and ridiculous he is. And today you realize that your calling is to love him. and you go to university reminding yourself, I've been loved, that I might show great love for this man. Maybe you're a young person and you've come to realize that your parents are less than perfect people. You don't always respond, they don't always respond to you in grace and gentleness. And so there's a great temptation to cynicism and bitterness and rebellion. That's why Jesus came, to rescue you from that, that you might become a person of love. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? You've got to keep preaching the doctrine of God's love to your soul, that you wouldn't be blown away by circumstances, but that you'd have perspective, that you wouldn't fear death and judgment. You're safe and secure, and that you might go out loving. When you fail to love people in your life, it is because you've forgotten how great God's love is for you. You stop loving because you end up in a situation, no one's thinking about me, no one cares for me, so I've got to protect myself, care for myself, but there is one who loves you. He's given his son for you, and he's given his spirit to you, and he's rescued you that you might become a person of great love. Let me pray. Father God, we recognize our need for grace and mercy today. Please come and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.